Father God, we ask that you would teach us this day. I pray that we would understand your word to us. And I pray that we would be moved by your word. And I pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.
Amen.
So this week I'm preaching on the church at Sardis. You'll hear the sermon in a few minutes. I'm not going to talk much about that. What I want to talk about, rather, is a doctrinal issue that's related to the teaching on the church at Sardis regarding the perseverance of the saints. Okay, so the passage on the church at Sardis is often used as a proof text by those who believe that it is possible to be saved at one point and then to stop being saved. Okay? I think there is a way that to read that passage in that way. So I wanted to talk about that doctrine because that doctrine is very central to Presbyterianism. If you flip over to the page 2, the basic question is, can someone be saved? Can someone be in a state of grace and subsequently fall out of the state of grace and lose their salvation? Or can someone be going to heaven on Thursday but be going to hell on Saturday? Okay, so that's the basic question. Now, the church historically has been of two minds about this. The Roman Catholic position is that, yes, you can lose your salvation. You can be saved at some point and then subsequently lose your salvation. When the Protestant Reformation happened, the central part of the Reformation was about the doctrine of atonement. Can someone tell me what atonement is?
Forgiveness?
Forgiveness is part of it? Phil, give me some more on that. What does it mean to say that our sins have been atoned?
It's how you're justified.
It is how you're justified. Okay, so we believe that we are justified by an atonement. Who accomplishes that atonement?
Jesus.
What's that?
Jesus.
Jesus, on the cross, okay. So some people will talk about atoning for their sins. You know, I was a terrible father, and then later this happened to me, and I atoned for my sins. So sometimes we talk about that. The Protestant view is that that we're saved by grace alone, through faith alone, in Jesus Christ, in Jesus alone, and that Jesus' death is the means by which our sins are forgiven, okay? So, the doctrine of atonement becomes central in the Protestant Reformation. It's the primary distinction between Protestantism and Catholicism. You know, the celibate priesthood is not really the issue. The holy days are not really the issue. The saints praying to the saints is only an issue because of the doctrine of atonement. Is about Jesus alone, okay? So the response to the Protestant Reformation was something known as the Council of Trent. And so the Protestant Reformation happened. There was a lot of thinking going on among these people who we now call Protestants. In a sense, Christian theology moved forward regarding the doctrine of atonement. And then there was a kind of backlash from the church. Okay, so the church, in response, had to say, well, what do we believe? And the Council of Trent was called together and produced a series of statements that are definitive. Roman Catholicism that is from the Council of Trent is sometimes known as Tridentine Catholicism, and so very conservative Catholics today, like the Catholics who don't like our current Pope, identify themselves as being Tridentine Catholics, right? Going back to the Council of Trent. Okay, and I should say, by the way, that the Protestant Reformation did affect a big change in the Catholic Church. So like, it did kind of wake them up too, and they realized, oh, we do have problems here. And so some things, even within the Catholic Church, did get straightened out because of the Protestant Reformation. But the Catholic answer to this question was that, yes, it is possible to be justified and in a state of grace, and then subsequently to be damned if you were to commit a mortal sin and not confess that sin before you die. Okay? So the Catholics make a distinction between mortal sins, which are damnable, and venial sins, which you get a pass on. Okay? So if mortal sins would be certainly any of the Ten Commandments, you know. So if I had been saved, if I had been in a state of grace, I'm a baptized Catholic, I'm confirmed Catholic, and I commit murder and then die, I'm damned. Okay. This, by the way, is the basis of the Catholic doctrine that all suicides go to hell. Okay? Because suicide is a murder, and obviously you can't repent of the murder after you've committed suicide. Right? So they believe that every person who's committed suicide, it is in hell. Okay?
They've changed that, though. People have told me the last year where they've gone to a funeral in Philadelphia where the priest is talking about how the person died of suicide and then says they're going to heaven.
Yeah.
I've been surprised by that.
I would say that whoever said that would be out of line with the teaching of the church.
Yeah. The explanation is that the person was not in the right mind.
Right. Right. Anyway, so the Catholics believe that it's possible to be in a state of grace and then to fall out of state of grace. Canon 15 says, it is to be maintained that the received grace of justification is lost, not only by infidelity, which would be apostasy or losing faith, whereby even faith itself is lost, but also by any other mortal sin whatever, though faith not be lost. Okay, so this would be a person who had committed a mortal sin, but still held to the Catholic faith. They too are damned. And if anyone maintains that a man once justified cannot lose grace, and therefore that he who falls and sins never was truly justified, this would be the Calvinist position, let him be accursed or anathema. Okay, so the Calvinists are going to say, well, the person who claims to have been justified and then subsequently apostatizes, the Calvinist is going to say, well, that person actually never was saved in the first place. Does that make sense?
Mm-hmm.
So, and the Catholics are saying, well, no, you can't say that either. Okay. For venial sins, whereby we are not excluded from the grace of God, and into which we fall more frequently, although they be rightly and profitably declared in confession, yet they may be omitted without guilt and be expiated by many other remedies. Any clue what those remedies are for venial sins, unconfessed? That's purgatory. Okay, so you go to purgatory and you kind of burn it off. All right? But only venial sins, not mortal sins. If you committed a mortal sin, you go to hell. You don't go to purgatory. All right? But whereas all mortal sins, even those of thought... Woo!
Wow.
Woo!
You can't get away from that one.
That's extreme.
Yes. You have to admire them, right, though? You have to admire the Catholics don't pull their punches, right?
How is that different from Christ saying... You think malice in your heart is the same as mortal.
There you go. That's a mortal sin.
Yeah.
That's it.
But to say that if I lie, if I don't know, or if I lust and then I'm hit by a bus,
you're out of luck.
That's
I'm sorry,
it.
Sister.
That's extreme.
You're done.
Right. It definitely is a sin. But to say that loses my salvation, that is extreme.
Yeah. So you understand this is a really good incentive to get to confession.
Oh my
goodness. Okay, on Friday night, right? Yes.
Weigh that against the thought that now that I'm saved, I can do anything I want.
Okay, let's not go down.
The Bible
let's not get too fast
that,
on it. Yeah. Okay, we'll get there. We'll get there eventually.
Okay.
So this is the Catholic.
Yeah.
So the Catholic position is that any mortal sin that's unconfessed will damn you, even if you had been saved at one point. Does that make sense? Okay. And the mortal sins include the sins of thought, which is like, you know, if I hate my brother, it's the same as murdering him. Okay. If nothing else, admire the Catholics for being tough. Okay. So that's the Catholic position out of the Council of Trent. All of this is really in response to Protestantism. Okay. So Luther and Calvin are going to be asserting a different understanding of atonement. Luther and Calvin are actually going back to the model of atonement that we find in St. Augustine, and I think also in St. Paul, all right, where our salvation, the atonement, is the work of Christ, it's not the work of us. All right, so because we didn't create our salvation, we also can't uncreate it. Does that make sense? Right? So, all right, so that's the Roman Catholic view. The Arminian view, so Arminius was a European Dutch theologian. He's a contemporary of Calvin. Reformation is going on in Europe, and there's disagreement among the Protestants. And so Protestantism, broadly speaking, falls into an Arminian camp and into a Calvinist camp. And the Arminian camp would certainly be the Wesleyans. In the Calvinist camp, that used to include the Baptists as well, okay? Certainly the Presbyterians. All right, so the Arminians, the Arminian answer to the question if you can be saved and then unsaved later, their answer is yes. A person once justified and in a state of grace may subsequently be damned if they die while they are in a state of neglecting God's grace and committing sins inconsistent with saving faith. Okay? So you can, you know, become a habitual sinner and lose your salvation. Now, keep in mind, the caveat is the same for both of these. The Roman Catholic believes, you know, anybody who commits a mortal sin, they can go and confess it, and then it's fine. The confession will eliminate it. The Arminian is going to say they don't have a system of confession, but the backslidden person can return, can repent and return to a state of grace. Okay. I used to go to a little country church in Missouri, and there was a woman who would come up every other week at the altar call to rededicate her life to Christ. And so, like, enough had happened in that previous week that she thought she needed to re-up every 2 weeks. And she was a very earnest woman. So the Arminians believe that the backslider can return to a state of grace. The document that is kind of foundational for the Arminians in that first generation is called the Confession of the Remonstrants. It is an inseparable part of the Arminian system, flowing necessarily from their views of election, of the design and effect of Christ's death, and of sufficient grace and free will, that those who were once justified and regenerated may, by neglecting grace and grieving the Holy Spirit, fall into such sins as are inconsistent with true justifying faith, and continuing and dying in the same may consequently finally fall into perdition. Okay, so these are people who, like, might have been saved when you were young, but like you went off on another path and that became your habitual path. And if you die in that state, then you would be damned. True believers may fall into sins inconsistent with the state of grace and may continue in apostasy to the end of life and consequently may fall into perdition. Okay, so that's the Catholic and the Arminian position. The Arminian position would be most clearly articulated these days in a Methodist church or in a Pentecostal or Assemblies of God church, which comes out of that same tradition. Okay, so let's flip over to the Calvinist position, which is different from these. The Calvinist claims that a person once justified and in a state of grace cannot subsequently be damned, even though they are guilty of various sins. Okay? So the canons of Dort, we don't use the canons of Dort, but they are from Holland and are important for in the Reformed tradition. Because the remains of indwelling sin, the converted could not continue in this grace if they were left to their own strength. But God is faithful, who confirms them in the grace once mercifully conferred upon them, and powerfully preserves them in the same, even unto the end. Okay, so the argument here is that, as Calvinists, we believe that even when we're regenerated, when we're born again, the old man is still there. Okay, so the flesh is always warring against the spirit. Like, it doesn't go away. And if we were just left with that alone, we would surely continue in sin. But in this case, it's God himself who confirms them in the grace that was conferred upon them. So it ends up being the work of Christ in them rather than their work, which sustains them in their salvation. Westminster Confession of Faith, we're going to read this passage in the service today. They whom God hath accepted in his beloved, in Christ, effectually called and sanctified by his Spirit, can neither totally nor finally fall away from the state of grace, but shall certainly persevere therein to the end and be eternally saved. So let me begin with that phrase, effectually called. This is a real, we were talking about the Ordo Salutis. Were we talking about Ordo Salutis in here last time, or was that at the session meeting? Ordo Salutis, that mean anything to anybody? So let me talk about the Ordo Salutis. It's just Latin for order of salvation. I don't know if it's true or because it's in Latin, but it means order of salvation. And it's a way that theologians think about the sequence of events in an individual's life, okay, in terms of God's operation, God's grace. Okay, so, theologians come up with different lists of these things. But so imagine we begin, we're in an unsaved state. We begin life here, and you know we're dead in sin and in sin at this point. And then at some point there has to be a regeneration. Of the spirit, because the spirit is dead in sin. Dead things can't do them anything by themselves, so they have to be made alive again. And this ends up being the work of the Holy Spirit. And then once the person is regenerated, then he's able to have faith. Or maybe you can put another step in here. He hears and believes the gospel, and then he has the faith to respond to the gospel. This term here, effectually called, is one of the points on the Ordo Salutis. This is like a timeline. It goes this way. So, To be called by, in a sense, the call of Christ goes out to everyone. The gospel is proclaimed to all people. Jesus preached to large crowds of people and called them to repentance. Some of the people who are called, however, do not respond. And so the call has no effect on them. They hear it and it just bounces off of them. Some people, however, they hear the call and it does produce an effect. Okay, they do respond to it. And these people, that we use the term that they are effectually called. They're called and actually respond. Okay, so when this thing says here, they whom God hath accepted in his beloved effectually called. So they heard the gospel and they responded to the gospel and they were sanctified by his spirit. So the Westminster Confession is going to say that they cannot fall from a state of grace. Let me read that next little chunk, Westminster Confession 17:2. The perseverance of the saints depends not on their own free will, but upon the, there are several things here. One, upon the immutable decree of election. I mean, you understand that, like, foundational in the Calvinist system is that those who are saved were chosen by God before the foundation of the earth. Okay, like, he called them. And those people were given to Christ. All right, so their perseverance is also part of their election. Their perseverance flows from the free and unchangeable love of God the Father. Their perseverance depends upon the efficacy and the merit of the intercession of Christ. Okay, so we are saved not by our merit, but by the merit of Jesus. All right, and we also have this situation that Jesus is constantly praying for us. I don't know if you think about that, but this is one of the descriptions in Scripture, is that Jesus is in heaven making intercession for the saints. All right? So the Calvinists think it's not possible for the prayers of Jesus to go unanswered. If Jesus is praying for you, those prayers are going to be answered, would be the argument there, right? So it depends upon not the merit of us, but the merit of Christ and the intercession of Christ. It depends also upon the abiding of the Spirit and the seed of God within them. So the argument here is that we believe that those who were born again received the Holy Spirit. So the Holy Spirit is in that individual. And then the Calvinist is then going to argue, well, if the Holy Spirit is in that individual, there's no way that individual can be damned. Okay, because the Holy Spirit is present in them. Let's see, what else they have? The abiding of the Spirit, the nature of the covenant of grace. I mean, you understand that the Calvinist system is based upon a series of covenants. And in each of the covenants that we have in the Bible, it's God who makes the covenant. So God makes a covenant with Abraham. Abraham doesn't make the covenant. God comes to Abraham and says, I'm going to make you a great nation. And Abraham says, okay. All right, but it's God who actually makes the covenant. And from all that arises, also the certainty and infallibility thereof. Okay. All right, so the argument here is that I think the point is that the salvation of individual Christians happened because of the work of God rather than the work of the individual. Okay. I think from the Arminian point of view, the action of the individual is, I mean, obviously God does something, but the action of the individual is given a greater prominence. Okay, so the Arminians, in a sense, you know, they have a high view of the freedom of the will. And there's no salvation without the free choice of that. Calvinists have a lower view of the freedom of the will and a higher view of the action of God. Okay, so in the Calvinist view, there's a higher view of the will of God and a lower view of the will of man. On the Arminian view, there's a higher view of the will of man and a lower view of the will of God. Okay, so on the Arminian view, it is possible for the individual's will to thwart what God wants. my will is strong enough that even though God wants me to be saved, I can make that not happen. Calvinists are going to say, no, actually, your will's not that strong. Okay, so that's the difference there. The Westminster Confession affirms that true believers can neither totally nor finally fall from a state of grace, but shall certainly persevere therein to the end and be eternally saved. There may seem to be a redundancy of language in the statement, for if believers cannot fall totally, it follows that they cannot fall finally. Both terms, however, are employed with utmost propriety. They are intended to oppose the doctrine of the Arminians, who affirm that although a saint may fall totally from grace, he may be restored by repentance, but that since this is uncertain and does not always take place, he may also fall finally and die in his sins. Now, we affirm that the total apostasy of believers is impossible, not in the nature of things, but by the divine constitution, and consequently that no man who has been once received into divine favor can ultimately be deprived of salvation. Okay, so...
Sorry, the use of that word totally is very confusing. This is how I'm reading it.
Yep.
You cannot lose your salvation, but you can be separated in your relationship from God.
Oh, yes. Oh, yeah, and yeah, the Calvinists are very clear about that. So, yeah, so the Calvinists recognize that obviously people who are redeemed and regenerated can fall into sin, can fall into terrible stuff. For example, David, okay, right? So he sinned in a very wicked way, and then there are consequences for him. So the Calvinists believe that even that the discipline of God against sinning Christians is part of how he ensures their preservation in the faith. Okay? He lays the lash on them to come back. Okay? So he doesn't leave them alone. Yeah. So I think the Calvinist is going to recognize that that Christians continue to sin, right? Thoughts on this? I think the part of this that's hard is that we do have such a large estimation of the efficacy of our will. And this doctrine of the preservation of the saints seems to diminish this freedom of the will. Okay. Certainly the doctrine of election does. Yeah, Rich.
Well, when I look at this one way, I can see it from the outside in and say, I can remember exactly the moment that I was converted.
Right. And that was an act of your will.
Yes, it was.
You chose.
Yes, I did.
Right.
And I also know that eventually, as a Calvinist, and I am a Calvinist, I believe that I'm going to heaven anyway.
Yeah.
I don't know whether anyway is the right word, but nonetheless.
Yeah.
But I know the struggles that I have within me as looking at this thing from the inside. I know the Holy Spirit's at work in my life, but I still struggle mightily with certain things.
Yeah.
And the way in which I have to get through that is the ongoing, every day I wake up in the morning, I go to bed at night, life.
Yeah.
Mm. And so, how does the Calvinist approach that?
So, in a sense, they have to hold both of these things in. So, like, the Calvinists believe in the sovereignty of God. They believe in election. At the same time, they believe in the freedom of the human will. Okay, like your ability to choose. Now, they're going to have a modified view of human will and the freedom of the human will. So, I mean, even the Catholics are this way too. That, you know, we're only, Augustine argues that we're only free when we choose God. When we choose the things of sin, we're in fact enslaved, right? So freedom is to choose God. So they're going to hold those two things simultaneously in place. It is certainly our experience that we respond. You know, we choose to respond in faith. The Bible is full of exhortations which are directed at our will. You know, do this, keep up the good work, don't stop now. Like, those are all directed toward our will. So I think those things end up being in place at the same time.
Well, I know from my own life that I do crappy stuff, I guess just like everybody. And but I inevitably reach the point where the Holy Spirit in me says, oh, wait a minute, hold on, come back.
Right.
And I find myself coming back. And it seems to me then that maybe that's the difference between starting somewhere and then you begin to act the way you act as a human, and you don't ever repent of it, and you just go down and down and down and down.
Yeah, I think the unredeemed person is just follows the flesh and the world, right? Even if maybe they've had some kind of emotional conversion experience at some point in their life, but if they're not truly regenerated, if the Holy Spirit is not actually residing in them, they're not going to have that thing to pull them back.
Right.
I think the religious experience of a Calvinist is different from the religious experience of an Arminian. And I think there are, you know, saved people in both camps, right? But the Calvinist, I think, rests in the confidence that God has me.
Yes. I have that feeling.
There's a little bit of a relief in that. Okay. Now, the accusation from the Arminian side is that this doctrine would lead to a lack of holiness. Okay. You're not working at it hard enough. All right. If I have this assurance that it's all going to be taken care of by God in the end, that maybe you would become lax and would fall into sin. I know one person on the Arminian side who was as a staff member here. His father was an Assemblies of God pastor. And he talked to me about, like, just this years of this petrifying fear of this possibility of him losing his salvation. Because he knew that he was sinful. Like, he's wandering off into stuff that he shouldn't be doing. And then he's questioning his salvation every time he goes off into the ditch. Right? Because that's what his church was teaching there. So, you know, if the fear of damnation keeps you on the straight and narrow, I mean, so the Arminian might argue that this is a better way to keep people living the right way. I don't know. My experience in as a pastor has been that the people who see the most progress in their personal sanctification, like who actually get more holy, are the ones who are very confident that Christ has paid it all. Okay? That's been my experience. Because, first of all, they're willing to admit and to confess. Okay? Whereas the people on the other side who are not sure, who think that maybe it depends upon how good I am, they're the ones who are going to put up the facade. And I'm going to put on the Sunday school face, and everything is nice and good, and don't look behind my facade of what's really going on in my life. Okay, so I think that the Calvinists have such a low view of humans, like they just think they're all scumbags, right? It actually is easier for the Calvinists to confess their sins, because no one's surprised. If you're a Presbyterian and confess your sins, no one's surprised. But if you go to the Assemblies of God church and say, I was off, you know, down at the honky-tonk drinking beer and dancing on Saturday, they're like, oh, man, you call yourself a Christian?
You have a question.
Oh, no, I was just thinking, in Zechariah, when it talks about God saying, return to me and I will return to you.
Yeah.
And it says, you know, don't be like your ancestors who I called for them to return and they wouldn't listen and pay attention to me.
Yeah.
Does the Calvinist view that as just being like Israel, so it's different than the personal walk of a person?
So I'm not sure. I mean, so you're asking the corporate versus the individual,
yeah,
salvation. So The cow, I would say that it's probably the same dynamic. My first stab would be that it would be the same dynamic. And so again, we have to start, you're mentioning all places in scripture, and there are many, 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 many places that are clearly an appeal to the will of the individual. Okay? Here's the thing that you need to do, now please do the thing that I'm asking you to do, right? So it places the responsibility on that individual. I don't think the Calvinists are ever going to want to walk away from that. Okay, so we're still called, which is why we do the preaching, right? The preaching is an exhortation. Okay, here it is. You know, now you do it. But ultimately, the salvation of Israel doesn't depend upon Israel, because Israel is the one who goes whoring around with the nations, right? It's only the faithfulness of her spouse that keeps that covenant intact, right? So that model is used again and again. Yeah, obviously you keep calling her out of whoredom, but so I don't know how you hold those two things together. Yeah. So yeah.
Kind of like for me, I think that like God and God's grace was a gift. Like none of us earned it or anything. It was a sheer gift, right? We didn't work for it or anything. The freedom of will piece, at least in my mind, kind of is like the work. Like, that's where the work is involved, where I have to do the work,
right?
Because, I don't know, I guess I've just been raised that, like, nothing is like a freebie, nothing's a handout, that kind of thing.
Right.
So,
yeah, we are saved to work. You know, I'll be using this passage in the scripture, like, our salvation is for work. And we're told that the works that were created for us were established beforehand. So not only was our salvation predestined, but the works that we were going to then do after we were saved are predestined too. You're going to be called to these certain things. I sometimes feel like this is a matter of perspective, which side that you're standing on. Anyway, so there it is. The past, the Revelation passage is often used by the Arminians. They like it as a proof text.
Yeah, I have a question on this one. The whole idea, if we're saved for works, do we have free will to hold back the work that we're expected?
Mm-hmm. So we do have free will, you know, and obviously, here's one of the ways to think about free will. Mm-hmm. I have a dog at my house, and I have a guinea pig at my house, and if I put out a steak in front of the, and a cucumber, in front of my dog, which one's the dog going to take? The steak. If I put a steak and a cucumber in front of the guinea pig, which one's the guinea pig going to take? The cucumber. Why? Because it's in their doggy nature. It's in their piggy nature, right? Are they free to choose? Well, they're choosing, but their choice is in fact determined by their nature. That dog feels free. It's not on a leash. It's given choices. Pig feels free. I could do either one. But their nature drives them to it. And if you think about, you know, like when Rich talks about the sin in our lives, we're just following our nature. We're doing what comes naturally. Folks are dumb where I come from.
I'm just going to say
remember that song.
Seems to me that the only difference between me and a non-believer is the presence of the Holy Spirit.
It's the presence of the Holy Spirit. And that's the nudge which is alien to your own will.
Did
you understand that? So, like, we have our will, but we've got the Holy Spirit who's
right.
Convicting us. Okay, we've sinned. I feel conviction.
Right.
I didn't feel conviction before I was converted.
No.
And I had this nudge to go back. Okay, we have to go. I'm sorry. All right. The back also has other material there. All right. Let me pray for us. Father God, You loved us before we loved you, and I pray that we would be faithful and true to you to the end, and make that possible by the presence of your Spirit, because we pray in Jesus' name. Amen.
Amen.
I'll see you in church.